chapter 11, verse 1 to 11. Let me read it for you. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who follow were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." With that, I invite... Yeah. Jamie?
So there's a youth breakout?
Oh. All right, sorry. A youth, we have a breakout right now. Okay. Thank you.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Can you hear me? Yeah. So yeah, people migrate toward the center. I think that'll make it easier for all of us. Yeah. So I don't have to keep looking to the sides. So I'm really excited to be able to share the Word of God with you today. And the message today is titled, "What You See Isn't What You Get." And we're going to be diving into Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you during this Palm Sunday, we just ask that you will open our heart, open our mind's eyes, so that we can see the truth from your scripture, and that we can reflect on what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a story of a king that one day decided to visit all the villages in his kingdom. And one of the villages in particular has not been visited in more than a century. So the villagers in that village are really excited about the king's visit. So they talked amongst themselves on what to present to the king upon his arrival as a present. So the leaders decided that it would be great that they build this giant barrel and fill it with wine to give to the king upon his arrival. So how are they going to fill that giant barrel with wine? Well, all the families in that village make pretty good wine. They make wine themselves. So the idea is that in the days leading up to the king's visit, all the family would just bring a jar of wine, their best wine, and pour into that barrel, and that barrel would be filled. And that's what they did. So they built this huge barrel, giant barrel, in the middle of the village, with a really tall ladder leading to the top of it. And in the days leading up to it, there are people lined up, all the families lined up to pour in their best wine. So the barrel was filled. And on the day of the king's visit, all the villagers gather around this giant barrel to welcome the king. And when the king got there, the leader of the village gave the king a beautiful goblet. And then his assistant went and retrieved some wine from that giant barrel and poured it into the king's goblet. And as the king drinks the wine, the people of the village were shocked by the expression on the king's face. And the king says, "I don't know what kind of wine it is, but it tastes just like plain water." So what happened? Well, it turns out everyone in the village kind of reasoned this way. Everyone says to themselves, "Well, I'm going to substitute my best wine with plain water, because if everybody else is bringing their best wine, mine's not going to matter, right? Nobody will ever notice." And that's what everybody did. So that giant barrel is just filled with plain water, and that greatly dishonored the king. So, brothers and sisters, the villagers in this story acted on a pretty selfish motive, right? They didn't really have that desire to honor the king. Now, if Jesus is going to be visiting your neighborhood, will you bring your best wine and pour into that barrel? Or will you just bring plain water? So today is Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Easter. And today we're going to be reflecting on a king who is making a visit to a city. And he's going to receive massive welcome. But when he gets to the city, he's not going to like what he finds. Kind of that this parallel with the story that I just shared with you. So today we're going to be reflecting on our Lord and Savior Jesus. And he's going to be visiting the city of Jerusalem during the Passover. Today is Palm Sunday because as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, there are people that will be laying down these branches, supposedly palm branches. And palm branches symbolize triumph, victory, and peace. So that's why it's called Palm Sunday. Now, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he is entering into the last week of his life on earth. It's a very, very important week. As a matter of fact, when you look at the entire Gospel of Mark, this last week of Jesus' life on earth takes up one-third of the entire book, from chapters 11 to chapter 15. It's that important. And today we're going to be reflecting on Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And many people call this the triumphant entry of Jesus. So as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he's going to be received by a lot of people. A lot of people welcome him. It was a huge parade. But that's just the beginning of the end. Because at the beginning of the week, Jesus' fame was at the absolute highest point possible, the pinnacle of his fame. And by the end of the week, Jesus' fame is at the absolute lowest point possible. At the beginning of the week, people were praising Jesus, and by the end of the week, people were cursing Jesus. At the beginning of the week, it was shouts of Hosanna, and by the end of the week, it was shouts of Crucify Him. And this all happened in a five-day period. So instead of looking at this as a triumphant entry, it can be also viewed as the funeral procession of Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at today's topic. What you see isn't what you get. We'll start by looking at from the crowd's perspective, the triumphant entry, and then from Jesus' perspective, the funeral procession. So in order to appreciate and understand this today's scripture, we need to think about some really important background during the time of Jesus as he enters into Jerusalem. So when you look at from the beginning of the book of Mark, leading up to this point, you will see that there is a step-by-step realization of Jesus' true identity by the disciples. So when Jesus initially calls his disciples viewed him as rabbi, as a teacher. He is a great teacher. And as the disciples started following Jesus, they see Jesus performing miracles, healing people, casting out demons, exorcisms, and he did them with authority. So people started to view him as a miracle worker. And his disciples knew that Jesus is not just a normal, typical teacher, he is a miracle worker. And as Jesus' fame grew more and more, to the point where the whole nation knows about Jesus, people started to see Jesus as a prophet. The ruler at the time, Herod Antipas, looked at Jesus because he's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. He looked at Jesus and says, whoa, Jesus, is he the reincarnation of John the Baptist? And some people say Jesus is Elijah, reincarnated. So his disciples started to view Jesus as a prophet. And after that, Jesus started performing some really awesome miracles, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, walking on water, and it culminates in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 29, where Jesus asks his disciples, my disciples, who do people say that I am? And his disciples said, some people say that you are John the Baptist, some people say that you are Elijah, and some people say that you are some other prophets. And then Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? And right away, Jesus' disciple, Peter, says, you are the Messiah. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. You know, Mark chapter 8, verse 28, that is at the dead center of the book of Mark. At the center of the book of Mark is a recognition that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's a key point of the book of Mark, that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. So Peter got it right. He got it so right. But at the same time, he got it so wrong. He got it right and he got it wrong. He got the title of the Messiah right, but he got the purpose of the Messiah wrong. As a matter of fact, everybody got the purpose of the Messiah wrong. Because in those days, everybody, his disciples, the crowd, everybody viewed the Messiah as a human being that God would send to Israel, to Judah, to the Jews, to rescue them, to deliver them from oppression. At that time, they were being oppressed by the Roman government. So, for a typical Jewish person in those days, life was pretty hard. Most of them were pretty poor. Most of the Jews lived either in villages where they're shepherds or they're farmers, or they lived in crowded big cities where they are tradesmen or merchants. But all of them had something in common. They had to pay taxes, and they had to pay a lot of taxes. They had to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. They had to pay taxes to their ruler, Herod. They had to pay taxes at the temple of God, the temple tax. And they had to pay taxes to their local authorities. And after they pay all the taxes, they don't really have a whole lot left to live on. So they were being squeezed. And they view the Romans as the one that's oppressing them. And also, if you walk around Jerusalem during the days of Jesus, you're going to notice that, hey, there's a lot of foreigners here. Okay, lots of foreigners. In the Roman Empire, Roman had 31 legions of soldiers. Each legion is about 6,000, 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. They have one legion that is stationed right by the temple of God in Jerusalem. One legion, about 6,000 soldiers. So when you walk around Jerusalem, you're going to see all these soldiers walking around, you know, reminding them that they're in bondage. And those soldiers walking around are preventing conflicts and any opposition to Rome. So to the Jewish person, they're being oppressed. They're looking for a Messiah, a deliverer. They're looking for a human being that God will send to them to become the king of Israel, kind of like King David of old. And this king is going to turn Israel into a world power, just like, you know, King David's empire. This king is going to deliver an incredible and unprecedented era of prosperity, wealth, and peace to the Jews. And this king is going to raise Israel to a level where it's going to be the envy of the world. All the nations in the world will look at Israel and envy Israel, and all the people in the world will come to Israel and worship God. That is the Jewish worldview of what the Messiah is supposed to do. Right? So, brothers and sisters, we have to keep this in mind. This is very important background before we dive into today's message. So, as Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem, a lot of people are excited. Jesus' disciples are excited. The crowd, the general population are excited. And the religious leaders are excited too, but for the wrong reason. So Jesus' disciples, they're excited because they've been following Jesus for 3 years, and all of them came from humble background. And finally, as they go into Jerusalem, in their mind, Jesus is going to become the king of Israel, king of Judah. Jesus is going to become king. So they're finally going to get paid, right? In Mark chapter 10, verse 35 to 37, we can already see Jesus' disciple, James and John, jostling for position. When Jesus becomes the king of Israel, when Jesus rises to glory, James and John wants to sit on the left hand and right hand side of Jesus. In today's term, that is, you know, one wants to be the vice president, and the other wants to be the secretary of state or the speaker of the house, right? They're looking to be appointed at a very high position in the government. That's why the disciples are excited. The crowds are excited. The crowds have heard of all the miracles that Jesus has done. So during that Passover, they went up to the temple of God in Jerusalem, and they're looking for Jesus. In John, it tells us they kept looking for Jesus, and they're asking each other, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival?" They're eagerly looking for Jesus. Why? In that particular Passover, they're eagerly looking for Jesus because Jesus just performed one of the greatest miracles of all time. One miracle that got people super excited. One miracle that trumped them all. And that's the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. After Lazarus had been buried for 4 days, he was wrapped in linen, he was in a tomb, and Jesus raised him from the dead. So he walks out of the tomb still wrapped in linen, right? That miracle got the crowd super excited. The news of that miracle traveled like wildfire through the grapevines. Everybody's talking about Jesus. Everybody wanted to see Jesus. Everybody in the temple of God, they're looking for Jesus because in their mind, Jesus is the Messiah who is going to come and deliver them from Roman authorities. In their mind. It got to a point where even the Pharisees are saying, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." Everybody at that point thinks Jesus is the Messiah. So, the religious leaders are excited too. So after they heard of this sign, this miracle that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the religious leader immediately called the called together the Sanhedrin, meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is like the Supreme Court of today. It's made up of 71 judges, and the high priest is the leader of the Sanhedrin. So they gather together in the temple court to discuss very important national issues like this. So what are they discussing? Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe him. And then Jesus will be crowned king of Israel. He's going to start a revolution against Rome. And what's Rome going to do? Rome is going to come and take away both our temple and our nation. Rome is going to come and destroy our nation. Wipe it off. Wipe it out. These religious leaders are concerned about national security. So the high priest Caiaphas actually gives a very, very, very good prophecy. He says, "You do not realize that it is better for you, your position, your status, it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." So Caiaphas' prophecy is so true, yet he is so blinded to it. So, brothers and sisters, that's the background that we need to know as we enter into today's scripture. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. So let's dive in. Verse 1. As Jesus and his disciples, his entourage, heads toward Jerusalem, and 2 miles before they got to Jerusalem is the city of Bethany. And Bethany is where Martha, Mary and Lazarus lived, and that's where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's where the news of his resurrection spread throughout the whole nation. So then Jesus continues on toward Jerusalem, and about a mile outside of Jerusalem is the city of Bethany. And before they got there, Jesus tells his two disciples. He picks two disciples and tells them, "Go to the village ahead of you, presumably Bethany, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. So if you look at the other gospel books, the colt is a donkey. It's the foal of a donkey. So untie the donkey, untie the colt, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Just tell them, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly. So there are a couple very important things to point out here. Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience, right? He knows at what time, at what place they're going to find a donkey. And he knows that people there are going to ask the two disciples the question, what are you doing untying a donkey? And he knows exactly what his disciples should tell them in order to get a donkey. So Jesus is demonstrating his omniscience. While some people or commentators will say, well, Jesus arranged this ahead of time. Is that a possibility? Sure, that's a possibility. But when I look at the scripture and I think about the context, I don't think that's the case. Okay, I don't think that's the case, and you'll see why. And Jesus tells his disciples, don't talk to anyone. Just go and untie the donkey and bring it here. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of risky, right? If you go and untie the donkey without telling anyone, that could be viewed as stealing, right? That could be like stealing. So it's like, so we have a James and John here, right? I think there's James and there's John. So if Jesus says, James and John, why don't you go to the Fremont Auto Mall and find a Toyota dealer, and right by the entrance of the Toyota dealer, you're going to find a green Camry with keys in it. Now, I want you to just hop in a car, turn on the ignition, okay, and drive it back here, but if the salesperson tries to stop you or the police tries to stop you, just tell them that I need it. That is risky. So it's possible. Well, I was thinking maybe Jesus didn't like those two disciples very much, right? So he sent them over. So if Jesus' disciples, right, goes there and gets caught stealing, they could be stoned on the spot. Or they could be tied up and thrown into jail, right? But that didn't happen. And Jesus knew that's not going to happen. Why? Because Jesus sent them with messianic authority to do so. What does that mean? Think about the context. It's around the Passover. It's right before the Passover. That's when the messianic expectation was at its highest. Okay? And why Passover? Because the Passover is to commemorate the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Right? People were delivered out of bondage. And now the Jews are under Roman authorities, they're under bondage again. So if the Messiah is to come, the Messiah will surely come during the Passover. So the messianic expectation was at its absolute peak. And also, think about Jesus' fame. Everyone's already equating Jesus with the Messiah. So Jesus tells his disciples to say, the Lord needs it. And the word Lord, Kyrios, literally means Lord or Master, but it is very, very commonly used to refer to a king or God. So when Jesus' disciple says, the Lord needs it, that would have triggered to the people the image of the Messiah. Okay, the Lord needs it. And let's see how that plays out. So Jesus' disciples, two disciples, went to, presumably Bethphage. They found the donkey, they found the colt tied at the doorway outside in the streets. And as they untied it, sure enough, there were people there asking them, what are you doing untying that colt? So you can just visualize this. The people are surrounding the two disciples so they don't get away with the donkey. And they're saying, are you stealing the donkey? Right? And the two disciples, did what Jesus said. The two disciples answer as Jesus had told them to. The Lord needs it. In the name of the Lord, we are borrowing this donkey. And the people there is like, the Lord? Who's the Lord? Jesus. Jesus? Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been buried for 4 days? Jesus, the one that we think is the Messiah? Of course, borrow the donkey, right? And do you think those people are just going to stay there saying, oh, wow, that's so cool. Jesus is coming. No, you know what they're going to do next? It's not written in Scripture, but I think it's so blatantly obvious. They're going to go around the entire village of Bethphage and tell everybody, the Messiah is here. The prophecy of Zechariah is being fulfilled at that very moment, and that would have resonated with everybody. They would have been going around the village telling people, Zechariah's prophecy, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That would have resonated with everybody. So the whole village is excited. Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. And they're getting ready to welcome Jesus. And that's where that crowd, you know, comes in. And we'll see this crowd showing up as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. So the two disciples took the donkey, brought it back to Jesus. And they threw their cloaks over it, and Jesus sat on it. Now, this donkey has never been ridden, so there is no saddle on the donkey. There's no saddle. So they put the cloaks to kind of soften the hardness of the animal for Jesus to sit on. But as Jesus sits on a donkey and about to march into Jerusalem, Jesus knew that he is fulfilling a number of messianic prophecies about him. So one of the greatest prophecies in the entire scripture is a prophecy given by the prophet Daniel. And that is given more than 500 years before Jesus came, more than half a millennium before Jesus came. So one day, the prophet Daniel was praying, and then the angel Gabriel showed up and interrupted him. And Gabriel gave Daniel this prophecy that's recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. So verse 24 says, 77s, keep in mind, 77, that's 490, are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Okay. So there are a number of key words here that probably ring a bell, right? So what goes into your mind when you hear finish transgression and end to sin? What goes into your mind? Who goes into your mind when you see the word atone for wickedness? Bringing in everlasting righteousness. What goes into your mind when you see the fulfillment of vision and prophecy and the anointing of the most holy place? Without a doubt, it's talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jesus ushering in the kingdom of God, right? And then the next verse goes into more detail in the exact timeline. So in verse 25, it says, know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, as recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, that's the Messiah, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, so that's like 69 sevens, 483, right? So the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the Persian king Artaxerxes in 444 BC. So he issued that decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. 483 years later, Babylonian years, 32 AD, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The exact timeline has already been spelled out more than half a millennium before Jesus came. Okay. And then what's going to happen? After the Messiah comes, the anointed one will be put to death. That's Jesus' crucifixion. And then the people of the ruler, the Romans, will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple of God will be destroyed. And that happened in 70 AD. Right? So we see how this kind of played out in history. So as Jesus rides on that donkey toward Jerusalem, he knows he is fulfilling this exact prophecy given by Daniel. And there's another one that's really worth talking about. That's recorded in Genesis 49, verses 10 to 11. And this one goes way back. This one goes back to the days of Jacob. This is a prophecy given by Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham. This is before Israel was even born, before Israel was a nation. Right? Thousands of years before Jesus came. So what does this prophecy say? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs, that's the Messiah, okay, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. So the scepter is a tribal staff, and the tribal staff represents the identity of the nation. So what it's saying here is, until the Messiah comes, then Judah is going to lose its identity. When did Judah lose its identity? It lost its identity in 70 AD when Rome sacked Jerusalem, tore down the temple of God. Okay? So it happened. And what does this say about the Messiah? The Messiah, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch, donkey and colt, ding, 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 right? He will wash his garments in wine. Picture that. Wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. What does that picture show you? It's Jesus bleeding for us, his garments in red, okay? Brothers and sisters, the scripture is the living word of God. That's why you must believe it. It spans thousands of years and prophecies come true. So back to Jesus. As Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem, sitting on his donkey, the people that I talked about earlier, that heard that the Messiah is coming, they've already lined up from Bethphage to Jerusalem to welcome Jesus. They came prepared. They came with cloaks, and they came with branches cut in the field. They came prepared. Okay? So as Jesus walks toward them, people lay down their cloaks, people put down their palm branches to welcome Jesus. And that is a practice that has done for kings in Israel's past. So then, as Jesus passes them by, the crowds will shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear phrases like this, it's like, "Hosanna in the highest heaven." It goes one year out the other. It's like, it doesn't mean a whole lot, right? It feels like it belongs in praise and worship, right? But but when you think about each of these phrases in detail and piece them together, it's actually very significant. So the word Hosanna, we think of Hosanna and it's used to express adoration, joy, and praise, right? But the literal meaning of the word Hosanna is save. Save us. Save us, Lord. Save us, Jesus. Okay? That's the literal meaning of Hosanna. Then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a phrase taken straight out of Psalm 118, verse 26, and that is a reference to the Messiah. Messiah is the blessed one who comes from God, okay? So, the crowd is saying, you are the blessed Messiah who comes from God. And then, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. David is undisputedly the greatest king in Israel's history. David is the one that is known as the one that's after God's own heart. And God blessed David with a very long period of peace, prosperity, and wealth, right? So the people are basically saying to Jesus, bring back the glory of Israel like the kingdom of David. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And last verse, Hosanna in the highest. Again, we saw what Hosanna means save us. In the highest heaven, oh great one, oh great king, save us, great king. So when you put these together, it reads like this: save us, Jesus, from Roman authorities. You are the blessed Messiah who comes from God. Bring back the glory of Israel like the kingdom of David. Save us, great king. Now, we see what the people are hoping for. A warrior Messiah who is going to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. But that's not what Jesus came to do. What you see isn't what you get. The people got the title of the Messiah, the person of the Messiah right, but they got the purpose of the Messiah wrong. They got 50% of the grade. So there's a quote out there that says, you know, you can get an A+ in a course on ethics, but you can still flunk life, right? So what you see isn't what you get. Now, we looked at the first part, the triumphant entry of Jesus from the crowd's perspective. Now we're going to look at the second part. From Jesus' perspective, a funeral procession. So it is during this last week of Jesus' life that he reveals to the whole world what the true purpose of the Messiah is. It's this last week of Jesus' life. And can you imagine what Jesus was feeling as he sits on that colt and entering into Jerusalem? There are people out there praising him, kind of lifting him up, exalting him as the warrior Messiah. But Jesus knows deep down inside that he's heading toward his death and burial. So to Jesus, it must have felt like a funeral procession. Now, the difference between the crowd's expectation of the Messiah and the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the difference between the value of this world and the value of God. The people are looking for a warrior Messiah to make their life better, easier, and more comfortable. But Jesus didn't come to relieve their suffering. Jesus came to deal with the problem of sin, wickedness, and oppression, but not on a physical level, because the physical level is superficial and it's temporary. Jesus came to deal with sin and oppression on a much deeper level, the spiritual level that is everlasting. Okay? That's what Jesus came to do. So as Jesus sits on that donkey heading toward Jerusalem, he knows all the things that's going to happen to him. He knows that he's going to get arrested. He knows that he's going to get betrayed. He knows that he's going to get tortured and he's going to die a painful, painful death. And he still went through with it. And it must have taken a tremendous amount of courage to go through that. So the passion of Christ is on full display in this last week of Jesus' life. So verse 11, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he goes to the temple of God, to the temple courts, and he looks around at everything. So why does Jesus go straight to the temple of God in Jerusalem when he enters into Jerusalem? Because the temple of God in Jerusalem is the heart of the city. The temple of God in Jerusalem is the heart of the nation of Judah. The temple of God in Jerusalem is the soul of the Jewish people. So Jesus goes in there. He looks around. He examines it. And then he's going to reject it. He's going to cast judgment on it. So the next day, Jesus goes back to the temple. He drives out the animals. He overturns the table of the money changers. If you want to know about that, I shared about this in my last sermon. You can listen to it. So Jesus, instead of a warrior Messiah, he comes and becomes, and he comes to judge the sins of the people of the nation of Israel. Jesus was basically orchestrating his own death. He's not the warrior Messiah that people was seeking. Instead, he came to the heart of the people and judge their sins. So, Jesus shattered the dreams of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, their hope that Jesus is the warrior Messiah dissipated very, very quickly. And the Jewish people started to abandon Jesus. They started to desert Jesus. They started to hate Jesus, all within that five-day period. So, brothers and sisters, you know, many of us are like that. When we come to Jesus and we think that Jesus is going to make our life better, easier, more comfortable, and Jesus doesn't take away the burdens in our life or doesn't give us a better job or you know, heal our illnesses, then very quickly our shouts of Hosanna turns into crucify him, right? So the religious leaders took this very rare and golden opportunity. Knowing that the crowd is no longer backing Jesus, knowing that the crowd is no longer behind Jesus, they took this golden opportunity to arrest Jesus, to trial him, and to get rid of him, to kill him. So in Jesus' days, let's say if you are a businessman, right, and you need some money to do business, so you borrow a lot of money from a lender, and you went out to do your business, but you failed, you lost everything. You don't have money to pay back to the lender. the lender can take you to court, and the court will toss you to jail, and you're forced to pay back every single penny that you owe. But how are you going to pay back money when you're in jail? Well, you could do two things. One is you can sell yourself as a slave and eventually pay that back. And if you don't want to do that, the other alternative is to wait for your friends or your relatives to come and pay back the debts for you. So when you're tossed in jail, they put a note outside of your jail cell that says how much you owe that you must pay back before you can be released. Now, suppose that one day there's a very wealthy relative of yours comes and visit you and finds out, oh, you're in jail. No, don't worry, I'm going to pay back everything. So your relative pays back all of your debts, and you're free. And the jailer at that time will then take that note that says how much you owe and then put a stamp on it, and the stamp will say this word, Greek word, tetelestai. Okay? Tetelestai. And what does that mean? That means paid in full. Okay? So the jailer would stamp tetelestai, which means paid in full. That means you're free to go. Now, Jesus walks into Jerusalem. A few days later, he gets arrested, and he was betrayed by his disciple. He was rejected by his disciple. He gets beaten up. He went through a mockery of a trial, and he was beaten up by the people. And the Roman soldiers whipped him, you know, with a whip that tears open your back. So Jesus' back was all torn open, perhaps his bones exposed. Then the Roman soldiers made this crown of thorns because people were mocking Jesus. Hail, King of the Jews! Ha ha, right? So the Roman soldiers made this crown of thorns to put on Jesus. And the thorn needles pierced Jesus' scalp, perhaps dug into his skull. And then they made Jesus carry that cross until he couldn't carry it anymore. Then they took him to the place of the skull, Golgotha, to crucify him. The Roman soldiers drove nails into Jesus' hands and his feet and then lifted him up, and Jesus was there dangling, naked, exposed, tortured, in pain, and he's about to die. And just before he died, he said one last word. In John 19:30, what did he say? Tetelestai. Paid in full. Jesus came to pay a price. What did he pay for? That's the purpose that Jesus came, to pay something. He came to pay the price of my sin. He came to pay the price of your sins so that we can be forgiven and we can be with God forever. That's what Jesus came to do, to pay in full the price of our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's why Jesus came. So if you have not accepted Jesus, you have to accept Jesus. You have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. You will receive this eternal life. So as we reflect on what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus has done really demands a response from all of us. And there's a famous pastor, theologian, who wrote many commentaries. He wrote a book, an autobiography called Be Myself, and in it is, this is what he wrote. He says, Warren Wiersbe, he says, if life is to have meaning, and if God's will is to be done, all of us have to accept who we are and what we are. Give it back to God and thank him for the way he made us. What I am is God's gift to me. And what I do with it is my gift to him. Brothers and sisters, what are you doing with your life? And what are you giving as a gift to God? If Jesus is to come to your neighborhood, are you going to bring Jesus your best wine to pour into that barrel? Or are you going to bring Jesus just plain water? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. And thank you for Jesus, for giving us Jesus to pay the price for our sins. Thank you for all that you've done so that we can be forgiven and that we can be with you forever. And I pray for all the brothers and sisters here that your love may be experienced by everyone here. And if there's anyone here that really wants to know you more, I pray that you will reveal yourself to that person so he or she can come and be your child. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.